Indeed, it won't be very long. God is so good, and it is wonderful to be here to worship Him this morning, and we invite you to come back tonight. If you're traveling back home, do be safe, and we hope to see you again when you're able to come back our way. But indeed, it is great to be a servant of God, a Christian, to know that we've been ransomed and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and then been given a great commission to spread that good news and to live faithful until death. And if we do, we shall receive the crown of life. We've been studying in recent months and just took a little hiatus and picked it up last week about the life of David on lesson 43, believe it or not. And last study, we dealt with one of the hardest, most difficult days of David's life, and yet one of the most necessary. The day where Nathan came to David and exposed him for his sin. Hard because Nathan declared to him the consequences that would take place because of his sin. Necessary because David had to recognize that God would not be mocked, and that there must be a price to be paid. And ultimately, to break David down that he might be called to repentance. And God often sends His prophet, God sends His word, to be that hammer that breaketh the stone, the fire that burns the wood. And that's exactly what David experienced on that day. So last week I titled the lesson, "You Are the Man." And this week I titled it, "You Are the Man Aftermath." One of my kids asked me, "Dad, what does aftermath mean?" When they asked about the title of the lesson, I said, well, let's just look it up. An aftermath is defined as the consequences or after effects of a significant, unpleasant event. I thought that defined it better than I could. The consequences or after effects of a significant, unpleasant event. Now David would repent of his sin and God would swiftly forgive him, as we looked at last week. But there are consequences. And one of the illustrations I shared last week was of tossing a stone into a pond. If you think about forgiveness, it's as if God can retrieve the stone, but He does not stop the ripples. Let's begin in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, it really shows how sorry David was for his sin. It was not a fleeting moment, just sorry I got caught. But it really impacted David. And it causes him to write this psalm. And you'll see there at the beginning, the inscription dates it to that particular instance in time. Psalm 51 says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And it begins, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I mentioned last week that David couldn't rest. He saw his sin everywhere. It was in the faces of his family, in the faces of his counselors, in the face of Bathsheba. "My sin is ever, always before me." And he just wanted God to cleanse him, to blot it out, to wash him thoroughly. So he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." You see, David recognized that first and foremost, ultimately, sin is against God, then against people. David recognized that. It's something we must always remember. It's something that Nathan pointed out to David. If you hold your place here in Psalm 51, turn back to our narrative there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you'll notice there in verse 9, 2 Samuel 12, 9, as Nathan is in the midst of his declaration of what David has done, he says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" The commandment of who? Of the Lord. "To do evil in his sight. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You despise the commandment of the Lord." And that's what it caused you to do when you did that. He broke 6 through 10 of the 10 commandments, David. Then you'll notice again in verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." Who is it against? "Against you and you only have I sinned, God." David says, "You've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Again, verse 13. David, when he acknowledged his sin, he says, "I have sinned against" who? "The Lord." The Lord. See, if we can recognize this and understand this, then it will heighten the seriousness of every sin that we would ever conceive of committing. Wait a second, Stephen. What are you about to do? You're about to do something against the God of this universe. Boy, that would change perspective of things, wouldn't it? Do we understand that? Now, David obviously did there, as we've read here in Psalm 51. And this is why David has God's heart. Remember, he was a man after God's own heart. That's the name of this series, having a heart for God. If we want to have that kind of heart, we're going to recognize that sin ultimately, first and foremost, is indeed against God. David knew this. He could run, but he could not hide. In order to get right with God, well, that meant he had to confess this very public sin. He had murdered a man and committed adultery with his wife and impregnated her. He had to come clean. And so there in Psalm 51, verse 4, the middle of that verse where we left off, he says that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. You see, Nathan had told David that by your sin you've given occasion for the enemy of God to blaspheme. This sin is known, and it can be even more known as the child grows up. And our sin can taint the way people see God. So David acknowledges his transgression before God and says, now, he says, you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge, so that as your own people are not committing and breaking the very commandments that you've given them to keep. You see, this is one reason why sin is against God first and foremost. Because when we commit it and others see us do that, then all of a sudden gives people occasion to blaspheme God. Sometimes individuals then can blaspheme the very way in which God has given to make those public deeds right. I remember a friend of mine one time said one thing they had against the Church of Christ. They heard that someone had become pregnant out of wedlock, and they said, "Could you believe that the church made her make that right publicly? Can you believe that?" Well, it's because we want God to be blameless when He speaks. See that? So that people won't be able to point at the blame of God's people and say, "Well, look, if That's the way they act, and what does it matter what I do? No. We want God to be blameless when He speaks. So David knows that ultimately only God is the one that's in position to restore him. While we recognize that this sin was public, needed to be confessed publicly, it was God that does the restoration work. And so he says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God." David wants to be restored. "I want to be clean before you, God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I haven't had that for a long, long time." Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So Psalm 51 helps us see what genuine repentance really looks like. We see, number one, that it's open confession for open sin. Think about it. David writes a psalm about his sin. Could you imagine being that first singer that he has to give that song to? "Hey, I want you to sing this." "This? Are you sure, David? Sing it. Every syllable, sing it to all the world." This is very open. Very contrite. We see it's also, number two, a desire to make a clean break from sin. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore in me a steadfast spirit. I don't want to commit sins like that ever again. I want a clean break. I repent. I turn away from it." And then, as we read in verse 17, "The spirit indeed is broken. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit." A broken spirit. That means you aren't defensive about it. You aren't angry, proud, or bitter. A contrite heart makes no demands. Broken people are simply grateful to be alive. See, David had all three of those. That's true, genuine repentance. And seeing David like this in Psalm 51, and this maybe this thread of thought that we might have had as Nathan comes and exposes David before all that he's finally getting what he deserves, maybe that fades away in the background or goes out the window, because as we read Psalm 51, this is the David that we know and love. He's back. And our love and admiration for him returns, and all that evil becomes forgivable, and we're pulling for him once again, like we've done most of this series on David, a man after God's own heart. Surely it's how God feels as he hears David's broken heart. He loves his servant David. The Bible makes that clear. So much is written about David. But God shows no partiality. And what we reap, we must sow. Like we said, God can retrieve the stone, but He doesn't stop the ripples. The marble hasn't pushed down the ramp. You ever seen one of those little things, those kid toys? They set up the little things, you know, push the marble down the top and it starts hitting all the things, spinning things around, dropping the basket. The marble has been pushed. The wheels are set in motion. And Nathan said to David, the last thing, this child shall die. So let's return back to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, there verse 14 and verse 15. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. These are the consequences of sin. God can forgive sin, but He allows the consequences to continue. Consequences of sin are great, and often they're unforeseen. Right? When Satan tempts us with the sin, he doesn't show you now, here's the future, here's the list of the consequences that you're going to have to endure. You still want that sin? No, if he did that, that'd be a preventative measure, wouldn't it? Think about the consequences of Achan's sin. Achan, you and your family are going to be stoned to death and your body's burned. You want that stuff now? No. But those were the consequences of Achan taking the accursed thing and hiding them under his tent. Think about others. Think of Samson with Delilah eventually, right? He'd been leaning up to that for a number of years. But what you reap, you must sow. Even Old Testament greats like Abraham lay with the handmaid Hagar. And Ishmael is born. Say, what's the big deal about Ishmael? The Arabs claim to come from Ishmael. Muslims. I mean, a whole religion. All the way back here. The consequences that can ripple throughout centuries that still impact us today, right here in the 21st century. Isn't that amazing? But the same is true with us in a microcosm as well. Our own lives. People that experiment with drugs. Try OxyContin just once and man, they'd say, you're going to be gone. Meth. So sad. Even something that is touted as more less harmful, like marijuana. It also has addictive properties as well. There used to be a member of the congregation here that struggled with that addiction. Think about sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage. Consequences. That's exactly what David's experiencing now. Because he did that very thing. Think about why God says, I hate divorce. Because of the consequences. Trampling upon the covenant one made with the wife of their youth. Well, how can anyone ever expect or hope to hold on to the covenant with the God of their youth? There's all these consequences that come with sin. All sins are forgivable, but some come with great consequences. This child shall die. That had to reverberate through the mind of David for some time, especially as the illness started. How could God allow this to this innocent child, some will charge? Well, we don't know why. Perhaps he knew how hard it would be to grow up with a story like that. This background with Uriah and David and Bathsheba. Or perhaps he knew of the turmoil that was about to come in David's house. As Nathan said, the sword will never depart from your house. And God seeks to spare him from all of that. Maybe he knew that would be his best chance for heaven. Because David's family will see David's sin and example and follow suit. And a lot of those children of David. I mean, just think about the next chapter, what we're going to look at eventually here. Look at Ammon in the next chapter. Sexual sin after sexual sin. Think of Absalom in chapter 15. What he does with David's wives. Think about Solomon to come. 1,000 wives and concubines. See, perhaps God sees into the future and spares the little one. Why do little ones die today? Could be God looks into the future all the same. We really don't know why. And it's presumptive to say we know why. It's like the song that Brother Tim led us off at the beginning and Brother Anthony mentioned in the prayer. Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Our job is just simply to trust God. But David does like any one of us that would get news like this. You know what he does? He goes right down on his knees and he doesn't leave for 7 days. There, verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Could you see them going there trying to lift David up and him just being dead weight, falling back to the ground? No. I won't eat anything. Leave me alone. I need to pray. Now, David no doubt felt so guilty. This was his fault. You know, sometimes children die and we say it's not your fault. And it wasn't your fault. This was David's fault. There's no way around this. Could you imagine the lengthy prayers, the hours, unending hours of prayers over 7 days? Oh Lord, please spare this child. Perhaps bargaining, entering into the picture. Please, Lord, if you let me raise him, I'll teach him all your word. Lord, if you spare his little life, I'll take him wherever I go. And I'll declare to everybody how great you are. And of my sin. And how gracious to me you have been. Now, I don't know if David said any of that, but I know I probably would have. I believe I would have. 7 days of prayers. You're bound to say almost anything. Praying and praying and praying. You know, there's some living lessons to us all here. One being that when we sin, others can get hurt. And the people who die as a result of sin are not always the sinners. Like this child, it may be the only completely innocent person in the entire situation. Please, Lord, spare the child. It's not his fault, it's mine. Take my life instead. David's request is denied. Verse 18. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. So there they are trying to figure out, you go. No, you go. There's no way. You go. Well, verse 19 tells us that he overhears all the whispering. And David knows instantly. It's over. He's gone. But just to confirm it, he asks, is he? Yes, he is, they say. Verse 19, when David saw that the servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is. He is dead." Now verse 20 is a strange reaction. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. What a strange reaction. The one who once was hiding from God goes in to meet God. Says he goes to worship God instantly and immediately. This almost reminds me of a Job-like reaction. He worships God in the house of God. "I still love you, God. I don't blame you, God. You are righteous. You are good. You are merciful." And he worships. David was no longer separated from God. It had been a very long, long year of loneliness. But now he's brought close to God again in fellowship. And he worships. Now think about it. You wonder how David's different than the average Joe? You know, David didn't repent because Nathan forced him to. Many kings shut the prophet of God in prison. Then on top of that, David worships God not because he answered his prayer. He worshiped the God who let his son die, who denied his passionate pleas for 7 days. Friends, this is having a heart for God. This is what we're talking about. Step into the story in a similar situation. What would we do? Would the first thought be, "I need to wash myself, clean myself up, put on the Sunday best, and go worship God? The one who didn't answer the prayers that I wanted him to answer my way?" This is what a heart for God does. Well, verse 21, the servant said to him, this is strange. What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? Explain this to us. Verse 22, he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" In essence, he said, who really knows the future, how it was going to all turn out? We don't. David didn't. God has changed his mind before, hasn't he? So Jesus taught us also as well, men ought to always pray and not lose heart. See, we don't know the outcome, the end. So pray always. It's exactly what David was doing here. Next, David is able to give his servants a reason for his hope. The change in his demeanor and why he goes before God to worship. Verse 23, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Obviously not. David did not have the power. "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." There's the reason for his hope. "I'll see him again one day. I'll get to apologize to him then personally." Right? "I'll go to him." You know, one of the hardest things to do is comfort a grieving parent. It's so incredibly hard. And if you've never done it before, you need to prepare for it. It is, because any one of us could be called. I know supposedly, you know, the preacher is usually called in. But, you know, we all need to be available to weep with those that weep, right? Sorrow with those who sorrow. It wasn't just written to preachers. It's one of the hardest things to do, to comfort a grieving parent. But the statistics don't lie. 1 in 5 pregnancies end in a miscarriage. 1 in 20 babies born in the world die before age 5. It's a real issue. But this shows us here they're safe with God. And if we live a life of faith, we can be reunited with them. They're safe in the arms of Jesus. They're in the true promised land. This is one of the reasons why God let some Israelites go into the promised land. If you hold your place there in 2 Samuel, look over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy 1:39. Deuteronomy 1:39 says, "Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims," oh no, 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 not with God, "who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I'll give it. They shall possess it." The promised land. Well, the true promised land to come is the one that which we labor for. Jesus in this life said, "Forbid not the children to come to me." And I can imagine Jesus in heaven saying, "Forbid not the children who have died to come to me too." They're safe with the Lord. Now, David's reaction, if you think about it, is totally different than when his sinful adult son dies, Absalom. Remember that? "Oh, Absalom, oh!" And he could not be comforted. You see, David knew that God judged babies different than adults. Now, this doesn't make it easy when they die. But it makes it easier. Painful, yes. But a reason for hope. Now back to 2 Samuel 12. If you notice what we've been reading here is David's response and David's reaction to all of this. Because in part it was really because of David's sin. But where's Bathsheba in all this? How is she feeling? Oh, spare a thought for Bathsheba. What does all this look from her point of view? She's a human being too. And she's suffered so much. Losing her integrity at David's lusts. Bearing an illegitimate child. Losing her husband Uriah. Marrying David. Then losing her child on top of everything. Wasn't her fault ultimately. It's David's. No, life isn't fair. It's never been. But I'd like to believe that in David she now sees a broken husband. Regretting all of his sin and turning to God in all faith on where to go from here. And surely David would go to Bathsheba and tell her, as he told the servants, "We'll be reunited with the little one again. It's the only comfort in this mess." So look at verse 24. "Then David comforted Bathsheba." Then David comforted Bathsheba. Why? Because she needed it too. So hard. On the woman that especially bore that child within her womb, nursed it, and then to lose it, David comforted Bathsheba. Then it says, "He went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." You see, David says, "Nathan, come on. We've got a new child here. Come. See this blessing that we've been given by God." So Nathan sees the little infant and gives him a nickname. Jedediah, which means beloved of the Lord. Did you ever know that? Solomon had a second name, right? Like Simon had Peter, Solomon had Jedediah. This would be the one selected by the Lord. Solomon would be the one by which all the blessings would flow, namely through Jesus Christ. He would be the promised seed. God has blessed David and Bathsheba with this. And it says that the Lord loved him, but it didn't mean that the Lord didn't love the last child. The Lord loves all the children. But it means that this is the one that will be allowed to live and pass on the seed of David. We'll have this blessed promise given. Not the other children of David by the other wives, but this one right here. Beloved of the Lord. So why does he give it to David and Bathsheba? Perhaps to show that God can take all the pain and sorrow and dishonor and turn it around to His glory. Perhaps partly to honor Bathsheba and Uriah as well. Did you know that Uriah's name ultimately is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1? Remember that? This is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the first five verses, he lists the sons of Abraham. And then verse 6, the son of Jesse was this David the king. And then David the king had Solomon. And it doesn't say with Bathsheba, but with her who had been the wife of Uriah. So Uriah has not forgotten all of this. God didn't just let that man perish on the battlefield due to that great atrocity and never be remembered in honor. No, his name is remembered in honor in the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, then the chapter goes back to the war David never should have left. War of Rabbah dates back to chapter 10. A lengthy war that had taken place. And if David would have been there when the kings go out to war, then he might have missed a lot of this pain and sorrow that was happening and was to come. So verse 26 says, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name.'" He says, we've come to the final battle. We just need to mount the last attack. David, the honor is all yours. This is the nicest thing Joab's ever done for David. We don't need it to be called after my name. We don't need a Joabville. Come on, David. Come back. You need a victory. So David returns back to battle. He puts David back to work. In verse 29. "So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon." And then David and all the people returned back to Jerusalem. So David strengthened Israel. Only if 2 Samuel ended right here. With a little bit of hope and a little bit of victory. But this you will see is only the calm before the storm. And in the storms to come, David will have to summon every ounce of faith. And if he blames God, his life would have crashed on the rocks of bitterness. Thankfully, David will not do this, having a heart for God. and mindful that we also have one when we have to go through life struggles and difficulties, even if it's on behalf of our own sin, like it was for David. I think about how bitter of a pill that must have been for David to know this innocent child, this innocent baby, would die because of him. I mean, think how hard that'd be for any one of us. It was my fault. And the child, the innocent child, died because of my fault. I sinned, and yet he died. And yet, did not an innocent child have to die because of you? That innocent child was God's son. It was God's child. And he had to die because I sinned. See that? So, God knew exactly what David felt like. God's son had to die if we were to ever have any hope in the end to be reunited with all the ransomed and the redeemed, to be reunited with God in eternity. So God went through what David went through and so much more. We read 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that he was a propitiation not just for our sins, but also for all the world's. We sinned. And God sought to bring forgiveness to us through the death of his innocent child, to all who would obey the gospel of that innocent child. He died so that you didn't have to. Is not his mercy great? I can see why David, turn back to Psalm 51, would say this. It's almost prophetic and certainly parallel when we think about our conversion, the casting away of our sin, if we are genuinely repentant as David did in Psalm 51. And we're acknowledging our transgressions. I have sinned. I no longer want to be in my sin anymore. Please forgive me of my sin. And I want to make a clean break from sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And then David says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be" what? "Converted to you." You see, David is saying, in essence, his story is our story. He sinned, the child died. We sinned, the child died. And when God blots out our transgressions and forgives us, it indeed restores to us the joy of his salvation. And then we teach others. We teach other sinners of how they can be saved from their sins, and they'll be converted to God all the same. Isn't that deep and rich and amazing? It is to me. And I hope that maybe you've been touched by the Word of God this morning, if you're not a child of God, to see how much pain God is willing to endure so that you be brought to His side. He knows you sinned, but He allowed His Son, innocent child, to die because of your sin. Why? So He could forgive you of your sin. So if you're not a child of God, if you'll repent of your sin, confess faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, then He will blot out your transgressions, wash you thoroughly, and create in you a clean heart. And if, as a child of God like David was, you went into sin again, He can restore to you the joy of your salvation when you, like David, genuinely repent of your sin. And so if it's of a public nature, make that right publicly, openly. David wrote a psalm about his sin that has been sung for thousands of years. Nearly two, right? Almost 3,000 years. And it was a great sin. So what would hold you back? Come clean with the Lord. And if we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Across Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, leave with Him your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross.